If you have your Bibles, I would invite you to turn with me to Psalm 119. Psalm 119. We'll be looking at verses 81 to 88 this morning. Psalm 119, verses 81 to 88. As you know, we've been going through Psalm 119, eight verses at a time. And next week, Pastor Glenn will be preaching, and soon after that, I'll be starting a series on 1 Peter. But we're going to wrap up this little stretch through Psalm 119 this morning, and we'll pick it back up in coming months. But we'll be looking at verses 81 to 88. And again, just to remind you of how this psalm breaks down, there are 22 stanzas, one for each letter of the Hebrew alphabet. It's one big acrostic poem. So 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet, there's 22 stanzas to this poem. And each stanza has eight verses, and so eight times 22, I was a math major in college, gives you 176 verses. And this morning, we're looking at Psalm 119, verses 81 to 88, which is the last psalm in the first, or the last stanza in the first half. This is number 11. How do you know that? Again, I was a math major. Eight times 11 is 88, so we finish the 11th stanza this morning, so we finish the first half of Psalm 119 this morning. And here we see, in a sense, the psalmist wrapping up some thoughts here. And even I would say the next stanza has a little bit of a shift, a little bit of a transition. The last two stanzas talk much about affliction, and here that same theme is carried along. And before we dive into it, just as way of by way of introduction, I wonder this morning how you are doing as you came in to church. How are you feeling? What's going on in your mind and in your heart? I trust some of you have come in off a great week. Perhaps a trivial sports team that, you know, in the end, eternally doesn't matter, has done all right, and perhaps you're excited. A little nervous for later, perhaps. Maybe you're riding high off of a fun church picnic where you did well in the cornhole tournament. Perhaps you had a good week at work, a good week at home. You did well in that math test at school. Perhaps you're coming in excited because you read your Bible every day this past week. Nailed it. Check, 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 check. And you're excited to be here. You're excited to worship God. You're excited to sit under God's word. If that's you, praise God. Wonderful. So glad you're here. My guess is that, hopefully there are some of you feeling that way. But my guess is also that there are some of you that think, that's not me. This has been a hard week. Hard week at work. Hard week at home. Hard week at school. A hard week in my own mind and in my own heart, just in my own life. Maybe there's not even anything to complain about externally. Anybody who looked at your life might say, hey, everything's going well for you. And you say, I know it seems that way, but internally, I'm just carrying burdens. And you walk in low. And you walk in heavy. And you feel the need to come in and put on the Christian smile. You feel the need to smile and say, everything's good. And you think to yourself, that's the way Christians should be. Joy. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. So we should have a smile on at all times just because. And you think, there's no place in the church for someone like me who struggles. There's no place for someone like me in the church who comes in feeling low, who comes in feeling sad. As one church historian wrote recently, in recent years, he wrote a blog article called, What Can Miserable Christians Sing? If that sounds strange to you, then perhaps you are not familiar enough with the Bible, and in particular, the Psalms. One of the things about the Psalms is that they're so honest about the workings of the heart, the inner workings of a person's soul, especially in the midst of struggles and turmoils and challenges and tribulations. And so this morning, if you're feeling empty and you feel like you have to come in and fake it and you think, what does God's word have for me? I would point you to Psalm 119, verse 81 to 88, where we see that the psalmist says he is fainting but not forsaking God's word. He's fainting, but he's not forsaking God's word. He's not faking it either. There's an honesty here. There's a transparency here. There's a rawness even to this. And he brings his prayer before the Lord, and I wonder if this would give, words, if this would give vocabulary to you where you're at this morning. So with that, let me read for us Psalm 119, verses 81 down to verse 88. My soul longs for your salvation. I hope in your word. My eyes long for your promise. I ask, when will you comfort me? For I have become like a wineskin in the smoke, yet I have not forgotten your statutes. How long must your servant endure? When will you judge those who persecute me? The insolent have dug pitfalls for me. They do not live according to your law. All your commandments are sure. They persecute me with falsehood. Help me. They have almost made an end of me on earth. But I have not forsaken your precepts. In your steadfast love, give me life, that I may keep the testimonies of your mouth. This is the word of God. As we walk through these eight verses, I want to give you just three headings to kind of organize our thoughts as we walk through this. Well, what can we learn from the psalmist here in the midst of fainting, in the midst of feeling like he's been forgotten, feeling like God is distant? What can we learn from the psalmist here? I've got just three simple points. One, cling to hope in God in desperation. Cling to hope in God in desperation. Number two, complain to God in persecution. And three, commit to obeying God in difficulty. So, first, cling to hope in God in desperation. And for that point, I want you to look at the first three verses, 81 to 83. It says there in verse 81, my soul longs for your salvation. That word long for your salvation, that word is used three times in this psalm. It's used there, my soul longs for your salvation. Verse 82, my eyes long for your promise. And then it also comes at the end of verse 87, or in verse 87, they have almost made an end of me on earth. That word end is actually the same Hebrew word there for long. And the idea is this, it's a difficult word to translate in Hebrew. It has kind of a wide meaning there. The NIV actually translates this as faints with longing. I think that's a good way to capture this. It's not just my soul longs, but my soul is longing to the point of fainting, longing to the point of failure, longing to the point of coming to an end, which is why verse 87 says they made an end of me on earth. This has the idea of I'm coming to the end of myself. I'm coming to the point of failure. I'm coming to the point of fainting. So my soul faints for your salvation. My soul longs with fainting. My soul languishes for your salvation is the idea here. The psalmist is coming to God in desperation. I don't know how much longer I can hold on. I'm longing for your salvation. I'm longing for that which you have promised. I'm longing for your deliverance. And so what does he do? He says, I hope in your word. I hope in your word. If you just look at circumstances around you, there's no hope. If you look at the circumstances around you, there can only be anxiety at times. There can only be a feeling of fear at times. He's not looking to his surroundings, but he's looking to God's word and says, I hope in your word. I long for your salvation, and I hope in your word. Friends, I want you to understand something. Hope is a beautiful word, isn't it? Hope is a beautiful word, but hope is a word that is a word for the underdogs. Hope is a word for not those who have, but hope is a word for those who have not. It's hope is longing for something that you don't have. So if you have everything, if you are already satisfied, you cannot identify with what this is saying. I hope in your word means there's something that I need, that I long for, that I lack, that I don't have, and so I hope for it. And the beautiful thing about Christian hope, about biblical hope, is that it's not uncertain. We have certain hopes all the time. I have a certain hope for today between 12:30 and 3 o'clock. There's no guarantees. I'm sorry, I shouldn't do that. All right, strike that from there. We have hopes that are not guaranteed. We have hopes and longings, desires that we don't know if they'll come true or not. But biblically, the hope that a Christian has, the hope that someone who fears the Lord has, is not hope saying, well, I hope maybe it'll happen, maybe it won't. Hope for the believer in God says there's certainty because it's hope in his word. It's hope in his word. And if God says, I will do it, then it will be done. When God promises, he does not go back on his word. God is a faithful and trustworthy God. His word does not change because his character does not change. And so the psalmist says, my soul longs for your salvation. I long for it. I'm fainting with longing. I don't have it, and I need it, and I want it, and I hope in your word because you've promised it. We need to cling to God in desperation. And we need to be careful here that the hope that we have is not hope that's derived from human thinking. I was even struck this week thinking about this. There are times that our bodies are frail and break down in this life. And we pray for healing. We pray for healing. And God, in his mercy, often heals. Whether miraculously or medically, it's all of God, and we praise God for it. He often heals our bodies. He even designed our bodies to heal after getting sick, being injured. But the ultimate hope that we have as believers is not saying, well, God will heal every disease on this side of heaven. Our ultimate hope as believers is that God will restore us and renew us on the other side of death. And there's a certainty there. There's an assurance there. There's a peace that transcends understanding because God's word does not fail. And so we long for his salvation. And we can hope in his word. We can hope in his word. The psalmist goes on in verse 82. My eyes long for your promise. Same idea. Long, fainting with longing. My eyes faint with longing for your promise, for your word to come true. I ask, when will you comfort me? And I love what the psalmist says here. It's not if. God, will you comfort me? If you will comfort me? No, he says, when? I know it's coming. I don't know when. I don't know if it comes this side of heaven or on the other side when I'm with you forever with no pain, no tears, no death, no crying. When will you comfort me? And he says, my eyes long for your promise. I'm looking, I'm hoping for your word, looking for your promise. And he says, when will you comfort me? Even this cry is a cry of faith. It's not a cry of doubt. There's hope. Even in these words of desperation. And he says in verse 83, for I have become like a wineskin in the smoke, yet I have not forgotten your statutes. The idea here is these wineskins would be used to store wine, and a wineskin hanging over the smoke, it would get shriveled up, it would dry up, it'd be useless, it'd be brittle. Withering away. And he says, I've become like that. I'm longing for your salvation. I'm in so much turmoil. I'm under so much burden. I feel like a wineskin in the smoke, just ready to crumble. Yet, I have not forgotten your statutes. Oftentimes, brothers and sisters, we're tempted, aren't we, to walk away, to doubt, or to just numb ourselves, distract ourselves when things get too hard. When things get too hard for the psalmist, he says, I have not forgotten your statutes. Because things are hard, I cling to your word. Because things are hard, I hope in your word. Because things are hard, I long for your promise. And many of us understand the trials and tribulations we face are pretty minimal. And yet even that little small shake can get us off kilter. We don't know exactly what the psalmist is going through, but I trust it was probably more severe than what many of us have faced, not to minimize what many of you have suffered severely. But for many of us, just a little breeze in the wind would knock us over. But here he says, no, I'm longing, I'm fainting, but I have not forgotten. I hope in your word. He finds strength there. He draws life from God's word. Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. This is what the believer says. This is how the believer responds to temptations, to trials, to difficulties, to burdens. We cling to hope in God in moments of desperation. And we cling knowing that God will be faithful. But secondly, the second lesson we learn from the psalmist here is to complain to God in persecution. Complain to God in persecution. Verses 84 to 87. How long must your servant endure? When will you judge those who persecute me? The insolent have dug pitfalls for me. They do not live according to your law. All your commandments are sure. They persecute me with falsehood. Help me. They have almost made an end of me on earth, but I have not forsaken your precepts. This section here is interesting. There's a sense in which he is complaining. There's an honesty here. How long? When will you do these things? Help me. How long? There's a sense in which there's almost an imprecatory element to this. When will you judge them? They're doing evil. When will you take care of them? And there's a pleading. God, I am yours. I have not forsaken your precepts. Help me. I am your child. I am your servant. How long must your servant endure? Let's think about each of those elements going on here. First, how long must your servant endure? There's a complaint here. Do you hear it? Maybe that struck you off guard when I said, complain to God. This is one lesson, complain to God. And you're like, well, that doesn't sound right. That doesn't sound right because I teach my kids, hey, stop complaining. You get what you get and you don't throw a fit. No complaining. Yes. There is a sinful complaining that ought not be encouraged or tolerated, but there is a godly kind of complaint. How long must your servant endure? If you go through the Psalms, the book of Psalms, there are many times where the psalmist says, how long? How long, O Lord? How long, O Lord? How long will you forsake me? How long will you forget me? How long will you hide your face from me? If you go through the Psalms, you would conclude that the psalmist is one who is well acquainted with burdens. You might even say well acquainted with depression. The various psalmists who write in the Psalms, how long, O Lord, is a common refrain. It's a common refrain, especially of David. Just as one example, you can turn back to Psalm 13. This is a psalm that is dear to me. Psalm 13, to the choir master, a psalm of David. He says, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? You hear this honest complaint poured out before the Lord. Verse 3, consider and answer me. O Lord, my God, light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemies say I have prevailed over him. Lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. The Psalms are filled with words like those. How long, O Lord? And one of the things that should strike us about this is how honest the psalmist is. If I could put it this way, the fact that the psalmist brings his complaints to God is a lesson for us in faith. He knows who he needs to go to. He's not going to some king. He's not going to some person to help. He's not going to some benefactor who's got all the riches and resources to get him out of a bind. Instead, he goes straight to the person in charge. He goes straight to God. God, how long? That's a lesson in faith. He knows who to go to because he knows that God is sovereign. God is in charge. How long must your servant endure? He complains to God with honesty. Friend, God is not scared. God is not insecure. God is not put off by our honest complaints before him. Now, there's a clear line. We don't demand things of him as if we deserve them. But standing on his word, we can say, God, your word says this. Where are you? God, you say this. Where is that salvation? God, you say this. When will you do this? You have said that you will. When will you do this? Again, well-known saying, in order to suffer, you only have to live long enough. In order to pray this prayer, you only have to live long enough, and you'll find an opportunity. How long? Will you bring your complaints to God? Secondly, you also see there's somewhat of an imprecatory nature to this. How long must your servant endure? Imprecatory meaning the psalms that call down judgment of God upon God's enemies. When will you judge those who persecute me? The insolent have come up many times, even in the last two stanzas, verse 69, verse 78. The insolent comes back up here. The insolent have dug pitfalls for me. They do not live according to your law. All your commandments are sure. They persecute me with falsehood. Help me. They have almost made an end of me on earth, but I have not forsaken your precepts. Believers often struggle with what to do with these psalms, with imprecatory psalms. Should we pray these things? I remember somebody kind of posing the question when Osama bin Laden was captured, should we celebrate that American forces executed vengeance and justice upon Osama bin Laden? Should Christians mourn? Should we rejoice? How do the imprecatory psalms help us here? And this is not perhaps a fully fleshed out lesson on imprecatory psalms this morning, but I want to ask you, is there a place in your theology, is there a place in your understanding of the Bible and your understanding of God that can hold in tension both the words of Jesus on the way to the cross, on the cross even, Father, forgive them for they do not know what they're doing, and at the same time, when will you judge those who persecute me? Both are in the Bible. Do you have room for both of those in your understanding of God and the Christian life? We should not cut out one part that makes us uncomfortable. It's been said that if you go to a place like New York City, they love what the Bible says about tolerance and forgiveness, but they hate what the Bible says about sexual immorality. Whereas if you go to the Middle East, they might love what the Bible says about sexual morality, but they hate what it says about forgiveness. God is a God of justice, and God is a God of mercy. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And Jesus also said, woe to you hypocrites. Do we have room in our understanding, or do we try to make God a little more tame, a little bit more understandable, a little bit easier to put in a box to say, God is just like this, and he fits all my preconceived understandings? No, God is God. And so we bring our complaints to God in persecution. We bring our complaints to God in desperation. We can bring our honest burdens before him, and we can even say, Lord, when will you judge those who persecute me? And ultimately, the psalmist is not looking for personal vengeance here. The psalmist is clearly, we don't know exactly who he is, but the psalmist throughout, even David in many of the imprecatory psalms, they are writing as part of God's chosen people. They are writing as God's chosen people who God has blessed for the sake of blessing the nations. The psalmist stands in a unique place in fulfilling God's plans. And so persecution against the psalmist is persecution against God. So this is not a cry for personal vengeance per se. This is a cry for, God, will you exercise judgment on those who hate me because they hate you? I don't know if you realize this, but if you pray the Lord's Prayer, there's an element of this that is included. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. When we pray that, which we ought to, when we pray that, we're asking God, your kingdom come, your kingdom of righteousness come. That means those who are not in your kingdom will be judged. Your kingdom come means your kingdom of justice. Justice shall reign. That means the wicked shall suffer. They'll be judged. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Those who break your law and are contrary to your will be cast into judgment. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, has included in it this idea. This idea. God, when will you judge those who persecute me? God, establish your kingdom of righteousness because there is so much wickedness today. These insolent, it says in verse 85, they don't live according to your law. They're using falsehood and deception to get me, to trip me up, to trap me, to even kill me. They've dug pitfalls for me. They don't live according to your law. But he says, but your law, all your commandments are sure. They are certain. They are good. They persecute me with falsehood. Help me. They have almost made an end of me on earth. They want to end my life. He says, but I have not forsaken your precepts. I love what this is saying here. They don't live according to your law. They are doing lawless things to get me. I am going to live according to your law, though. I will not forsake your precepts. I will not lash back with evil towards evildoers. I will not lash back with hate towards the hateful. I will not use deception to get back at the deceivers. He says, I have not forsaken your precepts. I will not abandon your word. I will cling to your word in hope. And lastly there, he says, because I have not forsaken your precepts. God, this is, I want to walk in obedience. I want to follow after you. So as we complain to God in desperation or complain to God in persecution, we can bring our honest complaints before him. We can even pray for God's will to be done. Yes, Father, forgive them. And at the same time, Lord, bring justice because sin is so wicked. Because it hurts others, because it dishonors you. And can you say with the psalmist, because I have not forsaken your precepts? And again, just to close the loop on this second point, to complain to God, there's a biblical term for it. It's the word lament. Lament. And I meant to say this earlier, I forgot where I was in my notes. That author, Carl Truman, who said, what can miserable Christians sing? His point is, we have lost the art of lament in the church. We have lost the ability, even the permission to lament. We have to come and sing happy songs all the time. No, there's a place for lament as believers because the psalmist should feel at home in our church services. In a helpful book called Dark Clouds, Deep Mercy by Mark, and I will not say his last name right, Vrogop. You can ask me to spell it out later. Dark Clouds, Deep Mercy. It's a book on lament, and he says this, lament is a prayer in pain that leads to trust. Lament is a prayer in pain that leads to trust. He goes on to say this, you might think lament is the opposite of praise. It isn't. Instead, lament is a path to praise as we are led through our brokenness and disappointment. The space between brokenness and God's mercy is where this song is sung. Think of lament as the transition between pain and promise. It is the path from heartbreak to hope. Lament is a prayer in pain that leads to trust. Friends, this ought to be a language that we individually and we as a church learn how to sing, learn how to speak. Last point here in this psalm, in this stanza, number three, commit to obeying God in difficulty. Commit to obeying God in difficulty. Verse 88, in your steadfast love, give me life that I may keep the testimonies of your mouth. In your steadfast love, that's that word hesed, the loyal, unbreakable, steadfast love of God, the covenant love of God. In your steadfast love, give me life. You could translate that as renew my life. My life is almost gone. My life is almost over. I'm a wineskin in the smoke. Because of your love, renew my life, God. Renew my life. Why? That I may keep the testimonies of your mouth. I love this. This is so instructive for our hearts, isn't it? He says, save me and then sanctify me. Save me so that I can obey you. Save me so I can serve you. Save me so that I can obey your word. Again, sometimes we get this order mixed up. We think obedience to God leads to salvation from God. That's exactly opposite. That's exactly wrong. Salvation is not a reward for the righteous. Salvation is not a gift to good people. No. He says, give me life because of your love, not because of my goodness, not because of my righteousness. In your steadfast love, O Lord, give me life. Why? So that I may keep the testimonies of your mouth. No, salvation leads to obedience. Save me so that I would follow your word. Save me so I can live for you. That's what the psalmist is saying. I love his commitment to God's word. It costs him something to obey, and he obeys anyway. It's hard for him to obey, and he obeys anyway. But he doesn't count on his obedience. He doesn't boast of his obedience. He doesn't rely on his obedience. Instead, he understands, God, I need your salvation, and I want to obey more because I fall short. I fall short. And it makes sense to focus in at the end here on God's steadfast love in the midst of persecution, because that's often how this goes. In the midst of persecution, in the midst of difficulty, in the midst of trials and tribulations and burdens, the psalmist's mind goes towards, God, I know still you love me. I don't look at my circumstances. Instead, I look at your word. I hope in your word. When will you comfort me? All those things at the beginning of the psalm. He's looking for the love of God, and he trusts in it. He trusts in it, and he commits to obey God in difficulty. This reminds me of one of the passages in the New Testament that should be very dear to your hearts. Look at Romans 8. Look at Romans 8. Paul was one who was familiar with trials. Paul was one who was familiar with persecution. In Romans 8:35, Paul says these wonderful words. Romans 8, starting in verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, shall these things separate us from the love of Christ? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can separate us. Not my enemies, not the insolent, not the pit that they dug for me. Not the slanderous lies they spread about me. Nothing will separate me from the love of Christ. He says, verse 38, neither death nor life. for those in our church family who have recently, or even currently, or soon will be contemplating that doorway, that final end in this life, for those who have had to have a taste of dealing with death, not even death will separate us from the love of Christ. In fact, death becomes a doorway into the arms of Christ. Friend, let us learn from the psalmist how to faint but not forsake. How to faint but not forget. Let us learn as a church family how to lament together rather than to push depressed Christians to the side and say, nope, only smiles in here. Let's long for the salvation of God and hope in his word together. Let's long for his promise together. Let's say together, Lord, when will you comfort us? Let us hold one another up in this way. And again, all these things are lessons for us from the psalmist, but in a greater way, we ought to recognize that the psalmist struggled, the psalmist suffered, the psalmist was persecuted because of God's sake. But there was a greater individual who suffered. There was a greater individual who was persecuted wrongly, who had lies told about him, who hoped in God's word, and yet was, in a sense, forsaken unto sinful men and their schemes. That is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who suffered on our behalf. He died on our behalf to pay for our sins so that none of our suffering would ever go wasted. It's all turned for good because of what he did. So friends, I want you to remember Jesus, who brought his own complaints before the Father. My God, why have you forsaken me? He brought his complaints before the Father. Let this cup pass from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. Let us remember our Savior and rejoice in him, that because of him, God's steadfast love is promised and sure, and nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we come to you and we rejoice and praise you, and we lament before you because the world is not as it should be. The church is not as it should be. Father, we ourselves are not what we should be. But God, we thank you that you save sinners, you justify the ungodly, and you welcome us, and we can bring our honest complaints before you, and you will minister to us in and through your word by your Spirit. God, would you bind up any broken hearts this morning? Would you humble any haughty hearts this morning? And may we all gather around the cross of Christ and rejoice in what Christ has done and who he is. We pray this in his name. Amen.